It's a joy to be with you this evening. I praise God for the opportunity to speak to you. I appreciate the very kind introduction. I've been introduced so many times this week. It seems like I've been speaking about every hour on the hour. And I have held my tongue about something, but I finally just feel like I've got to say something about it. And that is that every time I'm introduced as Dr. Reagan. And I don't like to be introduced as Dr. Reagan. I like to be introduced as Dave. And I hope that you'll call me Dave. And if you have to have a title, I hope you'll call me Brother Dave. But I just like Dave. Every time somebody introduces me as Dr. Reagan, I think about the fellow who was invited to speak to the great Christian convention. And when he received the publicity pack, he took a look at it and noticed that every other speaker had a doctor's degree except him. And he felt very intimidated because not only did he not have one, he didn't even have a master's degree or a bachelor's degree or even a high school diploma. He was just filled with the Spirit. That was his only qualification. And so he got to ruminating about that and fidgeting about it. And so when he filled out the little publicity form that you always have to fill out for those things, the devil got the best of him. And he wrote his name down, and after his name he wrote MDDDLLD and sent it in. And when he got to the convention, lo and behold, he found out everybody at the convention was talking about him. I mean, he was the talk of the place. This man who had three doctor's degrees. Everybody was going to go to his workshops and his seminars and hear him preach. And then his conscience got to hurt him. And so when he got up to speak the first time, he said, "Now, folks, there's something that needs to be clarified immediately." He says, "Those letters after my name, MDDDLLD, said they don't mean what you think they mean. What they really mean is Mersey Dotes, Dozy Dotes, and Little Lambsy Divies." So let's just forget about titles and just see what people have to offer from the Scripture. Now, I want to tell you something. I have just been so blessed this week by music. I don't think I've ever been ministered to so much by music ministry as this week. I just keep thinking of solos and quartets and brass ensembles and piano solos and the people who have helped us with all of the leading in worship. I taught a worship seminar this week, and I talked about how it's a light years difference between a song leader and a worship leader. We've had worship leaders up here, people who could bring us into the presence of God. We have been so blessed. I tell you the truth, Brother George King has just blessed me. He gets up here and he starts smiling. I just see Jesus just radiating from his smile. I just get brought into the presence of the Lord. I get excited about it. Now, that I've been a little irritated because, first of all, I've spoken so much, I'm hoarse, and I'm about to lose my voice, and I couldn't do anything but hum along. And that just really got me irritated because I love to praise the Lord. And the second reason I got irritated is because he left out my favorite verse of that song, you know, about hitting the hands and raising the hands. And all. My favorite verse is "Scratch Another Back, Scratch Another Back." And he did not sing that, and I needed my back scratched. So, brother, maybe some other time, okay? I tell you another thing I've appreciated this week, and that is the exaltation of God's Word. I tell you, we've had one preacher after another preacher after another preacher who has held up God's Word and pointed us to Jesus Christ. And it's so great to see that in a world with such a vacuum in the pulpit and people are preaching modern psychology and theology and philosophy and the wisdom of man and anything but the Word of God. I have heard more Scripture this week than I have heard in years, and I praise God for that. Reminds me of the fellow who was known for the fact that he had a verse for everything. I mean, it didn't matter what it was, he had a verse for it. And one day he had a lady in his church who was in the hospital. And he went to visit her, found out she was at home, so he went over to her house, knocked on the door. He heard a door open inside, he heard the pitter-patter of feet, he heard a door close, but nobody would come to the door. He knocked again, he heard a door open, he heard somebody running through the house, they closed the door, nobody would come to the door. He finally gave up, turned around, walked off. He got down at the end of the sidewalk and he thought, "No, wait a minute, I've got to have a verse." So he got thinking, now what is an appropriate verse for this occasion? And he thought of one. He was so smug, so proud of himself. He took out his calling card, turned it over on the back, and he wrote down Revelation 3, verse 20, and stuck his calling card in the door. Now Revelation 3, verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." And boy, he was really proud of himself. He went home. 2 days later, he got an envelope in the mail. He opened the envelope, and in it was his calling card. He turned it over, and on the back was the Scripture he wrote, and the lady had written one underneath it. Genesis 3, verse 10, which says, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I ran and hid myself." Well, I, I don't know. Maybe there really is a verse for everything, huh? I tell you, you know, you, talking about Scripture reminds me of something. I just got to share this with you. One of my favorite preachers, you know, Ralph Sproles and I today, in our talks that we gave a TV evangelist pretty bad time. So let me say a good word about a TV evangelist. One of my favorite preachers on TV is Jimmy Swaggart. I like his style. Boy, I mean, he comes on and he pours it on and he doesn't beat around the bush, and you may not agree with him, but I'm telling you one thing, you know where he stands on things. And I love it when he starts preaching about the sins of the United States of America. Now, he is a prophetic voice. And I know of no person that God has raised up who can speak more powerfully and dramatically about the sins of this nation and call us to repentance. Well, a few weeks ago, I was holding a seminar someplace, and it was Sunday morning. I was getting ready to preach, and I got up, and I was really sleepy. And I just couldn't wake up. So I thought, well, I'll see what's on TV. And I turned on the TV in my motel room, and there was Jimmy Swaggart. And he was preaching about the sins of the United States and about the moral collapse of the United States. And I thought, well, I'll just lie down here in the bed and watch him for a minute. Maybe he'll wake me up. Well, I'll tell you something. He woke me up. He said something I couldn't believe. He got talking about the American Civil Liberties Union. Now, that's one of my favorite topics. And immediately he called them the American Criminal Liberties Union. And that really got me to salivating, because I tell you, I agree with that. And he got to talking about how they were destroying the morals of America and how they were attacking our Judeo-Christian values. He said they're against everything we believe in. He said they're against prayer in the schoolroom. They're against the Ten Commandments on the wall. They're against studying the Bible. They're against religious clubs, religious classes. He said they're against everything. He said they're even against manger scenes. He said, can you imagine anything so silly? He said, they've gone all over the United States and they filed lawsuits in courts all over the United States to get rid of manger scenes. He said, I picked up the phone and I called their national headquarters. And I talked to their executive director. And I said, first, sir, I want to know something. What have you got against manger scenes? And he said, the guy started stuttering around. He said, well, it's kind of hard to explain. He said, well, let me explain it to you. He said, I know why you're against manger scenes. He said, well, all right. Why are we against manger scenes? He says, because all in the world a manger scene is a depiction of a virgin and three wise men. And you guys are jealous because there's not one virgin or three wise men in the whole ACLU. I want to tell you something. I woke up. I nearly fell out of the bed. That's what I call powerful preaching. Well, our theme is Until Christ Be Formed in You, and my topic is Christ-likeness and the Holy Spirit. I'd like to get into this topic by looking at an Old Testament scripture. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Here we have Samuel coming to Saul, and he is going to anoint him. And in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? Now look at verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord, he's prophesying now, he's saying to Saul, The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with the prophets, and be changed into another man. And the amazing thing about this is usually when a prophet gives a prophecy, it's a long time before it's fulfilled. This one was fulfilled immediately. Look at verse 9. And then it happened that when Saul turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. A few years ago, the world was astonished when Dr. Christian Barnard in South Africa performed the world's first heart transplant. Remember that? And today, we still stand in awe and respect as people fool around with folks' hearts. You turn on the TV, look in the newspaper, the hottest news item today is what is happening to the men with the artificial hearts. Well, folks, I got news. And the news is that God has been in the heart transplant business a long time before medical doctors ever got involved in it. God is in the heart transplant business. God is interested in changing hearts. Let me show you this in the New Testament. Turn over to Luke chapter 19. And let's look there at verse 1. Luke 19, verse 1. We've had a lot of talk this week about short men. I apologize to short men about bringing up another short man. But here is Zacchaeus in Jericho. And Zacchaeus is up in a tree, and Jesus comes in. Now, here's this little man who's a total social outcast. He's a tax collector. He's worse than a leper. He is worse than a prostitute. He won't even be allowed to go in the synagogue. He is a total outcast. He's up in the tree. Jesus sees him. Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down out of the tree, and let's go have lunch together. Let's go eat at your house. And the people were horrified. They were outraged. But I want to show you something. Verse 8. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. We don't know what happened. We don't know for sure. It may have been just the fact that Zacchaeus finally had somebody recognize his self-worth and his dignity. We don't know what kind of conversation that went on. But somewhere during the time that they were eating that lunch, sometime while they were having fellowship with one another, Zacchaeus recognized Jesus as the Son of God. Zacchaeus put his faith in Jesus Christ, and Zacchaeus received a heart transplant. Folks, that's a conversion. I'd like to see some more conversions like that today, where somebody gets so converted and such a new heart that they stand up and say, "Behold, I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have defrauded anybody of anything, I will give back four times as much." Now, the point of these two illustrations is that God is in the change business. God is interested in changing you, and He is interested in changing me. And I want to start with a question, and I'm going to ask it over and over again tonight, and it's a question that only you can answer. The question is this: are you the same person that you were 5 years ago? Are you the same person you were 2 years ago? Are you the same person you were a year ago? Are you the same person you were 6 months ago? If so, why? What is your excuse? God wants to change you. He wants to change you every day of your life. Not just once every 10 years, not once every 20 years. He wants to change you every day of your life. Are you being changed? If not, why not? God's purpose in our life is to form Christ in us. That's what this conference is all about. He is trying to form Christ in us. He is trying to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. And the Bible has a big word for that. The Bible calls it sanctification. I was in the church 20 years before I ever even heard the word sanctification. Before I ever even heard it. First time I heard it, I thought that sanctification was a $64 theological term dreamed up by some seminarian somewhere. And then I found out it was right there in the Word of God. What is sanctification? What is this all about? Well, let me tell you something. When I began to study what the book of Romans in particular has to say about sanctification and other places in the Word of God, God began to open my mind to understand something that I had never understood before. Used to, when people would ask me, "Have you been saved?" I would say, "Yes, I was baptized in July of 1950. Now, there is a sense in which when I responded to the Lord Jesus Christ and I was immersed into Him, that I was saved. But you know what? The Lord has opened my eyes to the fact that I was saved only in a sense. That I was born again as a child of God. I became a child of God, but only one part of me was born again. You know what was born again? My spirit. My spirit came alive. My soul wasn't born again. My soul is my will. My soul is my personality. My soul wasn't born again. My body wasn't born again, and the older I get, the more I'm aware of the fact that my body has not been born again. Only one part of me. And that is why I believe that when you read about salvation in the New Testament, there's always a funny little thing that maybe you've noticed, and that is it talks about being saved. Those who are in the process of being saved were added to the church daily. Salvation is past and present and future. On the day that you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and are buried with Him in baptism, you know what happens? You are justified before God. That's a legal term. It means that you stand before the bar of God innocent, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It means that your spirit is born again and you become a child of God and the Holy Spirit moves inside of you and takes up residence inside of you. But then you know what happens? A process called sanctification begins. And that process continues either until the day you die or until the day Jesus Christ comes back and you're translated to meet Him in the sky. And you know what sanctification means? It means that the Holy Spirit is working inside of you, shaping you and molding you, trying to shape you into the image of Jesus Christ. He's trying to shape that soul. That's why the battle's going on, folks. That's why we've all got a great battle going on, like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. It's because our redeemed spirit is in touch with God, and our carnal soul is in touch with the world. And every time we're trying to make a decision, our spirit is saying, "Go that way," and our soul is saying, "Go that way," and we have that great battle going on. And then there's one final step in the process of salvation. And that final step is what the Bible refers to as glorification. And that's going to occur at the time of resurrection. When the great resurrection occurs, our bodies will be resurrected, our bodies will be reconstituted, our bodies will be glorified and perfected, and then we will be saved, spirit, soul, and body. Salvation is past, it is present, and it is future. It will be completed at the resurrection when Jesus Christ returns. Let me show you this. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 29. I want to show you what God is trying to do in us. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is God's purpose? That we may be conformed to the image of His Son. Turn over to 2 Corinthians and look there at chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and look at the very last verse of that particular chapter. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the last verse. I'll get out of 1 Corinthians here in a moment. Look at the last verse, verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. That's the marvelous verse that Reuben Shelley used this afternoon to preach on. We are being transformed in from one level of glory to another level of glory by the Lord, the Spirit. What are we being transformed into? Let me show you. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. I want to show you what I call the spiritual mirror of the New Testament. The spiritual mirror. And anytime you think you've got it made, anytime you think you're a spiritual giant, you look into the spiritual mirror and you will be humbled. Galatians 5 verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law, folks. You know what that is? That's a description of Jesus Christ. That is a description of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit of God is working inside of us to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. We need to look into that spiritual mirror every day of our lives to see where Jesus needs to work upon us through the power of His Holy Spirit. And that's the next point I want to make. God's power for sanctification is the Holy Spirit. I call the Holy Spirit God's potter. God's potter. He is God's evangelist. Before we come to Jesus Christ, He draws us to the cross. But the moment that we accept Jesus Christ and we're born again and we become a new child, Jesus gives us a birthday present, and that birthday present is His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of us, and His Holy Spirit becomes God's potter, and the potter begins to shape us and mold us, and he tries to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's why I think that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that we are to be filled with the Spirit of God. We're to be filled with God's Spirit. That's a command, folks. That's not a suggestion. That's not just an idea. It's a command that we are to be filled with the Spirit of God, because that's the only way we're ever going to be shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said in John chapter 7, I want you so full of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit will flow out of you like a river of living water. Now here's the problem. Here's the problem that we're facing in the church today. God wants to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. God is giving us the power to be shaped. That power is the Holy Spirit. But the problem, folks, is that God does not force anything on anybody. Did you know that? He didn't force anything. He does not force you to have a blessing. He does not force you to be saved. He does not force you to be filled with His Holy Spirit. He just doesn't force anything on anybody. And the problem in the church today is that we have thousands, yea, hundreds of thousands of people sitting in pews all across this nation who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, but have never accepted Jesus Christ as Lord. And the result of that is that the Holy Spirit is residing in them, but the Holy Spirit is not presiding in them. The Holy Spirit is resident in them, but the Holy Spirit is not president in them. The Holy Spirit is like an unwanted guest who has overstayed his time. And so in the church today, we have many people who are like 16-gallon drums with 6 inches of water sloshing around in the bottom. And the Lord says, I want you filled. I want the Holy Spirit flowing out of you. But the Holy Spirit cannot flow out of us if we're going to treat the Holy Spirit like an unwanted guest, and we quench the Spirit and grieve the Spirit. And as C.S. Lewis once said, we make the Holy Spirit live in a little beach cottage when He wants to live in a great, big, beautiful, glorious mansion. The result? Unchanged lives. You can see them. You can see them in your own congregation. Unchanged lives. The church today is filled with carnal Christians. Everywhere I go, I see carnal Christians. People who are walking with one foot in the church and one foot in the world. One foot in the church, one foot in the country club. People who live like pagans during the week. They go on Sunday morning, they shout hallelujah, they drop their money in the plate. They appear to be good and righteous and holy people. They go out during the week. You can't tell the difference in them and a pagan. They're cheating on their wives. They're cheating on their business partner. They're cheating their employees. They're cheating the U.S. government on their income tax. Because they're carnal Christians. The Holy Spirit is not in charge of their lives. Their own ego is on the throne. And the Holy Spirit has been pushed down and quenched and grieved. Not every time I go to hold a meeting at a church, about the third night of the meeting, I'll have some old crusty curmudgeon in the church come up to me and say, "Son, I want to tell you something," and just unload. I mean, just unload. You can't even imagine the things they're saying. And the next morning, I'll mention it to the minister. I said, "Boy, one of your folks last night really let me have it." And he said, "What'd he say?" And I told him, he said, "Oh, I know who that was. That's old brother so-and-so. You shouldn't take that personal." Said, "He's always been that way. He always will be that way. He treats everybody that way. He'll never change." Folks, the time has come for us to stop making excuses for people like that. People like that need to be confronted with the fact that they are quenching and stifling and grieving the Holy Spirit of God, because God can change anybody. I mean anybody. If they will only open themselves up to the power of God's Holy Spirit. Let me ask you the question again. Are you the same person you were 5 years ago? If so, why? Are you the same person you were 2 years ago? If so, why? Are you the same person you were 6 months ago? Why? God wants to change you. And God not only wants to change you, He can change you. He can deliver you from lust. He can deliver you from the bondage of materialism. He can deliver you from any bad habit that you have. He can deliver you from any bad attitude that you have. He can deliver you from alcoholism and drug addiction and adultery and anything you want to mention. God can deliver you. But there's one condition. You've got to be willing to let Him. You've got to be willing to let His Holy Spirit work in your life. I want to show you tonight a biblical example of what I mean. I want to show you a man in the Word of God who was totally, radically, 180 degrees transformed by his confrontation with Jesus Christ and the Spirit coming into his life and his being willing to open his life to the power of God's Spirit. And I want to tell you something. You could start guessing right now and guess all night long. You wouldn't guess who I'm going to use as an example. You know why? Because we would think of some vile sinner that God took and changed. The man I'm going to mention is a man who comes as close to being a saint in the way the world thinks of saints as anybody I know of in the Word of God. He is the man that when I was a young man growing up in church, I admired more than anyone else in the Bible except Jesus Christ Himself. I'm talking about the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love. Now, I don't know how you view the Apostle John, but let me tell you how I view him. I view the Apostle John as one of the greatest men who ever lived. When I think of the Apostle John, I think of a man who knew Jesus better than any person who ever lived. Let me tell you, when you read the Gospels and you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're reading rather simple historical accounts of what happened. Jesus did this, Jesus did that, Jesus did that. And all of a sudden you come to the Gospel of John, and the very first verse, you know you're in the presence of a man who knew Jesus like nobody else knew. I mean, John knew Jesus. Jesus loved John. John was the best friend Jesus had upon the face of this earth. He was one of the first persons that Jesus called. He was a man. He was a member of the inner circle. He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. He was sitting at the right hand of Jesus at the Last Supper, reclining upon the breast of Jesus Christ Himself. He was the only apostle at the cross. And as Jesus hung upon the cross and spilled out His blood for mankind, Jesus looked down at John and He loved him so much. He said, "John, unto you I commit the care of my mother." In his advanced old age, probably 95, John in chains on the island of Patmos. Isn't that something? Isn't that a testimony of that man? 95 years old, he didn't have an army, and yet the Roman Empire was so frightened of his moral influence and the power of his teaching, they had him in chains on the island of Patmos. And the Lord Jesus Christ, 65 years after His death, burial, and resurrection, appeared to John, and John fell upon the ground as though dead, and Jesus walked over and touched him and said some of the greatest words in all the Scripture, "Fear not, I am the first, I am the last, I was dead, and now I'm alive, and I have the keys of death and Hades." In the last words of the Bible, Jesus speaks to John and says, "Behold, I am coming soon." And John cries out and says, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." His tender epistles. Oh, my dear little children. Oh, my dear little children. Oh, my dear little... And he says the same thing over and over. Love ye one another. Love ye one another. Love ye one another. Put your Christianity into love. Put it into action. Oh, what a man of God. I used to read his writings and think about him, and I would... You know what? I would actually pray to God, and I'd say, "God, why couldn't you have made me like John? Why couldn't you have given me his commitment, his zeal, his dedication? Why couldn't you have given me that great big heart of love that John had? Oh, God, I wish I could have been like John." And one day, the Holy Spirit witnessed to my spirit and said, "Take another look at John." And folks, I went over and I started taking another look at Johnny. You know what I found? I found a man just as flawed as me and just as flawed as you. A man who had terrible character traits when Jesus Christ called him, but a man who was totally transformed by his confrontation with Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit within him because he opened up his life to the change of God's Spirit. I want to show this to you. Turn over for a moment and let's look at the first flaw that this man had in his life. Let's look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And let's begin reading there with verse 38. Sorry, 35. Mark 10, verse 35. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said, Come, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right hand and one on your left hand. You see the first problem he had? The first problem that John had is that John had unbridled ambition. John was not following Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was following Jesus Christ because he saw Jesus was a dynamic, charismatic personality who had crowds following, that Jesus was going to go a long way, and he wanted to be there, and he wanted to be the prime minister, and he wanted his brother to be the secretary of the treasury. Let us sit on your right hand and your left hand when you come into your glory, Lord. Unbridled ambition. And Jesus rebuked him severely. Look at verse 41. And hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John, and calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be a servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He said, You don't understand, it's not a political kingdom. This is a kingdom of servanthood. It's not a kingdom like the Gentiles with political parties and power plays, with prime ministers and secretaries. This is a kingdom where the servant shall be exalted. The servant shall be the greatest of all. Let me ask you something. Do any of you here this evening have this problem? Is there anyone here this evening who has the problem of unbridled ambition? Do you need Jesus to touch your life and change it? And take away unbridled ambition. Let me confess to you that I identify with the Apostle John because my life was almost totally ruined by unbridled ambition. When I graduated from the University of Texas back in the late 50s, God called me to be a minister. I knew it the moment I graduated. I was tired of going to school. I didn't know what I wanted to do. I decided to lay out a year, and within 1 month, through a bizarre series of circumstances, I was ministering at a little country church in Groesbeck, Texas, and I knew God was calling me to be a minister, but I didn't want to be a minister. And I said, God, I got a better plan. I'm going to be a United States Senator for Jesus Christ. And more salary, more income, a bigger house, more cars. It didn't matter how much money I made. I had to have more money. I never had enough. I was caught up in the American success syndrome. I was a classic example of it. I moved my family every 6 months. I nearly destroyed my children and my wife. I pulled them out of the schools. I pulled them out of our churches. I didn't care about roots. All I cared about was Dave Reagan and getting ahead in the world. God finally used some 2x4s to hit me over the head with and get my attention. Disastrous political race. A business failure where I lost $100,000 and had to spend 7 years paying it back. But I praise God for the discipline he brought into my life. And I still get tears in my eyes when I think about those Watergate hearings and think of sitting there and watching one brilliant young man after another in the prime of life, most of them 35, 36 years old, with degrees on top of degrees on top of degrees from Yale and Harvard, being brought before that committee and sitting there and being totally humiliated as they admitted that they had committed this crime and that crime and that crime and that crime, and always the reason was the same. We wanted to be near the president. We wanted to be where the power was. We would do anything to be near the power. Lives ruined by unbridled ambition. Are some of you men slaves to the corporation? Are some of you women slaves to the corporation? You need to turn that unbridled ambition over to God. Let me show you a second problem this man had. Turn over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And look there at verse 51. Luke 9, verse 51. I tell you, when I read this, I get so tickled I can hardly contain myself. Now, this is really funny, folks. I'm going to show you. Look at Luke 9, verse 51. And it came about that when the days were approaching for his ascension, Jesus' ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, let me remind you of the geography of Israel. Jesus was ministering up in Galilee. He went down to Jerusalem. There's two ways to go. One is to go down the Jordan River and up from Jericho. That's the hard way to go. The easy way to go is right straight down. But if you go right straight down, you got to go through Samaria. And the Samaritans hated the Jews. And so that was kind of tricky going. But for some reason, Jesus decided to take the shortcut. He decided to go through Samaria. Now look what happens. Jesus sent messengers ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And the Samaritans did not receive Jesus because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. They found no hospitality in this village. Everybody slammed the door in the face, said, "We don't want Jesus in our house. He's a Jew." Verse 54, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" This is the great apostle of love, folks. I think he had Irish blood. I really do. I mean, it's just, "Oh, Lord, just give me the word, Lord. Let me say the word. We'll bring the fire down. We'll zap them like Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll burn them off the face of the earth." Heard Tony Campolo talking about these two characters recently. He said, "You know this James and John characters." He said, "You remember what Jesus' nickname for them was? The Sons of Thunder." And he says, "I just have in my mind that if Jesus were here today and was calling them today, they would be two dudes with those black motorcycle jackets on and the chains and the skull and crossbones on their back. And boy, they'd go around looking for some heads to knock." The second problem that John had is that John had an uncontrolled temper. Surely there is no one here this evening who has that problem. An uncontrolled... Let me tell you something. I identify with this man so much. The name Reagan is Irish, and I was born Irish. And Irishmen have hot tempers. All you got to do is look at the fact they've been killing each other over there for over 100 years. They're worse than the Israelis and the Arabs. When I grew up on the waterfront in Charleston, South Carolina, my dad worked in the shipyards there. I got beat up every day. When I was 5, 6 years old, going to kindergarten and first grade, I came home every day with a bloody nose. There were gangs all over the place. They just beat up little boys. My dad got fed up with it. He called me in one day and he said, "Now, son, I'm going to tell you something." He said, "I am tired of you coming home beat up. I'm going to teach you how to fight." And he said, "You fight those guys. If they're bigger than you are, you get a 2x4 and hit them over the head and run." I said, "Okay." He taught me how to fight. I learned well. When World War II ended, we moved to Waco, Texas. And I started school there. And I could whoop anybody in school. I was a little old, wiry, skinny guy. I knew all the dirty tricks. I knew how to get a big old guy down on the ground, get a chokehold on him. I thought every problem in the world was to be solved by violence. By the time I got to junior high school, I thought my homeroom was the principal's office. I spent so much time there. In high school, I remember that the coach would get us out there for PE, and he would line us up and call the roll, and when he'd get to my name, he'd say, "Reagan, take 2 steps out and grab your ankles." And I'd grab my... That was back when they, you know, could really do it. Not now. But I would grab my ankles, and he'd take a big board and give me 2 licks, and I'd say, "What's that for?" He said, "That's for all the mean things you're going to do today." I had the worst temper you could possibly imagine. And you know what I did? I explained it away all the time. I said, "Well, I'm Irish. I'm supposed to have a hot temper. I'm Irish." But I accepted the Lord, and the Lord began to work on me. And when I was in the 11th grade, I decided that I didn't have a friend in the world. All my relationships were bad, and I need to do something about my temper. And I remember one day I got on my knees, and I just prayed, "Lord, would you deliver me of this horrible temper?" I want to tell you something. When you pray like that, God answers, and He immediately brings experiences into your life to see if you're serious. The next day at lunch, I was sitting there minding my own business, not bothering anybody, trying to be a nice guy, had a bowl of chili, and this guy comes walking by, a school bully, and he walks over with a glass of milk and pours it in my chili. Everybody at the table jumps up because they know there's going to be a fight. And I sat there, and I steamed, and the smoke came out my ears, my neck got red, and I just sat there, and I said, "Lord, help me, Lord, help." Then he started taunting me, "What's the matter, Reagan? You going yellow? You going yellow? What's the matter?" I tell you one thing, to this day, that guy better praise God that I had prayed the day before to deliver me of that temper. Oh boy, what a temper. How a temper can ruin a life. You know who is hurt the most by a bad temper? The person who has it. He loses that temper, and after it's done, he just feels terrible. And he wants to go apologize to everybody and doesn't know how to do it. some of you have a temper that you need to surrender the Lord, that the Lord may change you into the image of Jesus Christ? Let me show you the third and final flaw that existed in the life of this man. This is the most serious of all, folks. The others were flaws of the flesh. This is a flaw of the spirit. John had a very, very serious spiritual flaw. I want to show it to you. Turn over to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And look there at verse 38. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." See what the flaw was? Do you see what this man is saying? "Jesus, we were just over here on the other side of the mountain, and we saw a guy over there who was doing great and mighty works in your name, and he's not a member of our group." Sound familiar? Does it sound familiar? It's my life told over and over again. I just hate to read that passage. I stand so convicted by that passage. Look at what Jesus did to him in verse 39. And Jesus said, "You do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Now, surely, there is no one here this evening who is guilty of sectarianism. Folks, I want to tell you something. When I was growing up in the church, our church believed that we were the only ones saved. We specialized in building great big high walls around ourselves. Real high walls. And then we specialized in throwing hand grenades over the wall. One day it was the Baptists, the next day it was the Presbyterians, the next day it was the Methodists. By the time I was 16, I had my Bible so proof text, I had proof text on top of proof text, I could go out and beat anybody to death with the Bible. Couldn't bring them to Jesus, but boy, I could beat them to death. I was a debater, I was a logician, I had a mean streak in me 2 miles wide. I was going to prove to the world that the world was wrong. And when I found people who disagreed with me, I was glad they were going to hell because they disagreed with me. And then one day, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, I climbed up to the top of the wall and peeked over. And I made two discoveries. Number one, I discovered that instead of walling people out, I had walled myself in. And that I was in a prison. And the second discovery I made was that on the other side of the wall was a beautiful sunlit valley of Christian unity, love, and fellowship. It was so beautiful. But you know what? The light hurt my eyes. I couldn't take it very long. I got back down inside in the darkness. But I couldn't forget how beautiful it was. And every once in a while, I'd climb back up and peek over. And then I'd climb back up and peek over. And my eyes got more and more accustomed to the light until finally I could just kind of sit there for a long time. And one day I got enough courage. I climbed up on top of the wall and I just sat there and I looked at the beauty of it all. And while I was doing it, I lost my balance and fell over into the valley. And you know what I discovered? I discovered some Catholics who knew more about Jesus Christ than I did. I discovered Episcopalians who knew more about Jesus than I did. I discovered Methodists and Presbyterians who knew more about the Word than I did. Oh, there were some things I knew they didn't know. But I found out a whole lot of things I didn't know. Oh, it was so beautiful and wonderful to begin to fellowship and find out some things that I had never even understood about God's Word. I'll never forget that experience. I praise God. I praise God for the openness that I find in the Christian churches across this country. I travel all over this country. I hold meetings all over this country. And yes, from time to time, I run into a Christian church that's got a mean streak, and I run into one that's got its feet in concrete, and I run into one that's worshiping the restoration movement rather than Jesus Christ. But that's the exception. And what I'm finding all across this country is openness. People wanting a deeper walk with the Lord, wanting to get back into the Word, wanting to follow the Word wherever the Word leads them. Oh, I praise God. And God is blessing the Christian churches. He's pouring out His Holy Spirit. I could go all evening telling you about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that I've seen at church after church after church as people have been brought alive and churches brought alive. Just because people were open and willing to be changed. I praise the Lord for the openness of this college and the openness of this preaching and teaching convention. I've sat here all week amazed at the variety and diversity of backgrounds and people from even different churches. People with different viewpoints about things. People who don't even agree on a lot of things, but up here preaching God's Word, preaching their hearts out, and people willing to listen and be like the Bereans and compare it to the Word of God. I praise God for that openness. I've seen it in our worship, in our music. I've seen it in the speakers. I've seen it in a place that maybe you haven't noticed it. I have seen the openness in the quotations that have been given from extra-biblical sources. I'm talking about when people would quote someone other than a biblical author. Have you noticed who has been quoted? It's a sign of the openness of our movement. Do you know who is the single most quoted person here this week outside the Bible? C.S. Lewis. He's been quoted over and over and over and over again. It's obvious that he's had a tremendous impact upon the lives of many people. C.S. Lewis died 20 years ago. I doubt if he ever even knew there was a restoration movement. But C.S. Lewis is having a tremendous impact upon the restoration movement. He's had a tremendous impact on my life. More so than any other writer outside the Bible, C.S. Lewis has helped me to understand Jesus Christ and understand the Word of God. Folks, do you know who C.S. Lewis was? He was a professor of medieval literature in Britain who was an atheist until he was 40 years old. Then he accepted Jesus Christ and he became the greatest defender of the Christian faith in the 20th century. Never a preacher, always a layman. An Anglican layman. You know what an Anglican is? That's a British Episcopalian. Praise God for the way he's touched my life through C.S. Lewis. I praise God for the way he's touched my life through Malcolm Muggeridge. And his tremendous sensitive insights into the nature of Jesus Christ. He's another Anglican layman who just recently astounded the world by converting to Catholicism. I praise God for what I've learned about discipleship through Elton Trueblood, a Quaker. I praise God for what I've learned about theology through Francis Schaeffer, a Reformed Presbyterian. I praise God for what I've learned about the family through James Dobson, a Nazarene, and through Joyce Landorf, a Baptist. I praise God for what I've learned about God's Word from Vernon McGee and from W.A. Criswell, who can only be described as crusty Baptists, who make me very angry at times, but when I listen, I learn things. I praise God for what I've learned about love and fellowship and unity through Leroy Garrett and Carl Ketcherside of the Churches of Christ. I thank God for what I've learned about the love of Jesus Christ through Ben Merrill and Wayne Smith and Boyce Moten of the Christian Churches. I praise God for what I've learned about scriptural exposition from my favorite preacher, John MacArthur, who is a Reformed evangelical, from Chuck Swindoll, who is a Reformed evangelical, from Ray Steadman and Gene Getz, who are Bible church preachers. I praise God for the insights into prophecy I've received from Hilton Sutton, who is a Pentecostal. I praise God for what I have learned about healing through John Wimber, who is a charismatic. I praise God for what I've learned about prayer through Charles Allen, a Methodist, who incidentally was one of the greatest speakers I ever heard at a North American Christian convention. I praise God for Jimmy Swaggart and James Robinson and their prophetic spirits and the way they speak out against the sins of this nation and call us to repentance. And through all of these people and many other like them, I've learned some things, folks. I have learned, first of all, that there is nobody in the world who has God in a box. There's some people who think they do. Nobody has God in a box. I have learned that no one is an exclusive franchise agent for God. I have learned that no one has a monopoly on truth. And I have learned something very important about truth. Maybe the most important thing I've ever learned. I have learned that all truth is important, but all truth is not equally important. You hear that? All truth is important, but it's not all equally important, folks. And I say to you this evening that whatever the truth is about the name of the church, and whatever the truth is about instrumental music, and whatever the truth is about communion, and whatever the truth is about 100 different things that we fight each other over, those truths are nothing compared to the truth that Jesus is Lord. That's the truth. There was a time in my life when if somebody told me they were a Christian, I had to ask them 120 questions before I'd shake hands with them. And they had to answer everyone right, and I was nervous. And now when I find somebody says, I love Jesus, I just love them. I just love them. And I say, tell me about Jesus. I want to know what you know about Jesus. And I share with them what I know about Jesus. Folks, I don't have any right to choose my brothers and sisters in Christ. I didn't choose my brothers and sisters in the flesh. I got one brother and one sister. I didn't choose either one of them. You know why they're my brothers and sisters? We have common parents. Let me tell you something. If God can accept Dave Reagan with all of his warts and with all of his handicaps and with all of his hang-ups, the least I can do is love some other child of God that God has also accepted who has a different set of warts and hang-ups and handicaps. That's the least I can do. This last summer, I had the great privilege of going to Eastern Europe under the auspices of TCM International and preaching the gospel in Eastern Europe. Folks, I came home with tears in my eyes. Every church I went to, standing room only, people outside, the windows raised. You know why? Because they never know if that'll be the last service. I went to all kinds of churches, Baptist churches, Christian churches, brethren churches. Some I didn't even know what they were. I don't even know what a brethren church is. I went to one. Went without any notice whatsoever. Walked in the door. I introduced myself as a preacher of the gospel, and you know what was the reaction in every church I went to by every preacher? Oh, brother, share with us about Jesus. Share with us about Jesus. I was never once asked, what do you believe about this? What do you believe about that? What creed do you recite? What you stand on women in the church? What you stand on music in the church? And they didn't care. They wanted to hear about Jesus. You see, we have too much freedom. And we have abused it and abused it and abused it. We have used our freedom to throw bombs at each other. Over there, they can't do that. They got to stand together. They're all going to fall together. Oh, how we have abused our freedom. And how we need to ask God's forgiveness. The life of John is proof positive of the intention of God in our lives. He wants to change us. He wants to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you, what is standing in His way in your life? Is it an unbridled ambition? Is it uncontrolled temper? Is it a sectarian spirit? Is it bondage to a habit? Let me challenge you. Turn loose and let God change you. Let's pray.